Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Matthew. We're going to be pressing pause in our study of the book of Colossians this week and next as we spend some time reflecting on this Holy Week. And so this Sunday we're going to be thinking through the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that we see in Matthew 21. And then next week we'll be reflecting on the death and resurrection of Christ. And so let's see what Matthew has to tell us about what occurs at the start of this Passion Week, as Jesus makes entry into the city of Jerusalem. If you want to follow with me in Matthew 21, we'll start in verse 1. Here's what the text says. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Let's pray together. Father, we lift this time to you, Lord, asking that you would show us in a fresh way the triumphant, victorious King that we serve, whose name is Jesus. I pray that as we see these words and recognize his authority, that he would continue to rule and reign in our lives and bring every area of them under his submission and lordship. And I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts now as we look at this text, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. They say you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And I got the chance to see that first impression made by our amazing pastor, Ben Dockery, on the first time that he had the chance to spend time with Julie. And so he had met her, interacted with her some before at a party that we had had at our house, but Ben is a strategic thinker, a plotter, and he had worked up this way that he was going to win Julie over, which happened to be in the fall of 2006 on the fall break of the seminary. And so Ben knew that Cammie and me and Julie were all going to drive down to Texas to see family and friends and hatch this plan how he might be able to become a part of that trip. And so he raised the idea, "Hey, you're going to be going to Texas. I'm going to be going back to Union to see my family in Jackson, Tennessee. Those happen to be on the same path. So what do you say we caravan together?" And I knew as soon as I heard that idea that he had a mission here. And so I tipped Julie off to that, and I said, "Now, you know what he's trying to do here? He's trying to see if y'all might be able to ride down for that 4.5 hours so that he can take a chance on getting to know you and you getting to know him. So if you don't want that to happen, then I'll be the one to ride with him, and you don't have to deal with it. But if you're up for it, then you can." And she said, "Yeah, let's do it. Let's ride with him, and let's see what happens." And so they're leading the way, and Cammie and I are driving right behind them. And, you know, you're watching the car in front of you, and you can see the silhouettes of the conversation that's going on. And so early in the drive, it's occasional conversations and occasional looking over at each other as you talk and things like that. But we notice an interesting thing happening the further down the road we went, which is that the longer the conversation went, the more their body posture began to lean in towards each other. The more eye contact there was with each other and less eye contact with the road, the more throwing the head back in laughter. You could tell, even though you weren't in the car, that things were going pretty well. And if that wasn't as strategic enough, Ben had the ultimate ace in the hole waiting once we arrived on the Union campus, because his mom, Lanice, was there waiting. And if y'all haven't met her, she's the queen of hospitality. So she had her picnic table, a tablecloth spread, and a nice picnic lunch for all of us to eat, and her warm southern charm to win her over. And as they say, the rest is history. And I was thinking about this triumphal entry text this week, this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and a certain parallel between these two stories struck me. And it's not that when we got onto the Union campus, all of the students came out to say, who is this one who might be the one for the son of our president? And they're waving branches there and drawing attention to that. That kind of thing didn't occur. What dawned on me is that when Julie went on that trip with Ben, Ben had planned that from the beginning in order to pursue a bride. And when we look at this text this morning in Matthew 21, this entry into Jerusalem, that is precisely what Jesus is doing. He has come and entered into the city as a king in order that he might pursue a bride. And let's think for a minute what's going on in the book of Matthew. What's happening here is that this is the start of the Passion Week. This is the beginning of the end for Jesus. And in chapter 21 and the following chapters, we see repeatedly Jesus showing his authority, that he is the rightful heir of the universe who can make payment for our sins. So notice the way that the text begins in verse 1. It tells us that they are on the way to Jerusalem, which we know is Jesus' final destination. And before they enter the city, he sends two disciples on a mission in order to go and to claim a donkey and a colt and to bring them to him. So imagine you have Jesus giving you this instruction, go to this place that you've never been and take these animals from somebody that you've never met. And I imagine those disciples, when they heard this word, thinking, isn't this stealing? Aren't we snatching these things from them? But that's not what the case is, because what Jesus says is that if anyone raises something with you, tell them that the Lord needs them, that the Lord of the universe is in need of them. And if they respond, they will recognize that they are willing to let it go because the Lord has need of them. In other words, what Jesus is saying is if anyone questions you, tell them who sent you because they will recognize my authority. They will recognize that I am the one who has authority to make these claims. But before we move on in the text, let's just pause here and notice something. Here is Jesus Christ, the God-man, who has lived for eternity, for whom everything that's true of God is true of him, and yet even this one tells us here in verse 3 that he is in need of something, that there is something that he needs, this colt, this foal of a beast of burden. And before we move on, let's just pause to reflect on this simple fact this morning. There are many Christians, including probably many of you in this room and myself included, who try to go through life pretending as if we don't need anything from anyone else. That we can be self-sufficient. That by God's strength and by our own willpower, we can do the Christian life on our own. And so often, those of us who are strong in the faith or capable in our Christian life will fall into the trap of pride by being unwilling to ask for help from others, as if we don't need anything. But here's the God-man of the universe, this Son of God himself, who is relying on others in order to provide for him and to meet his needs. The other thing to think about before we move on is the way that our culture often masks the idea of desire with necessity. So there can be times in which you will have somebody say, I really need this new iPad, or I really need this upgrade of a car, or I really need to go out to dinner tonight, when really, when they use the word need, it's a mask for I want, I desire. This is a legitimate need of the Lord, and he tells them in verse 3 to do it at once. That there's an immediacy here, that they must obey right away. And then the text goes on to tell us in verse 4 that this happens to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet. So in the Old Testament, you had those who were looking forward to the coming Messiah who would speak to the nation of Israel, to the people of God, and tell them what to look forward to and what to expect about this coming one. And it says that this happened as a fulfillment. So several times a month, or once every few months, I will place an order on Amazon, maybe to get a new book or some household supplies or some things like that. And whenever that delivery comes from the mailman and you look at the return address on there, it says that it comes from the Amazon Fulfillment Center somewhere here in the state of Kentucky. And so, in other words, what I have purchased on the website is fulfilled at that location, and through that fulfillment process, it is delivered to me so that what was made through the purchase, that what was promised at the time of the agreement has now been fulfilled. So think about that kind of category. When we're talking about fulfillment here, what we have in mind is that which was promised in the past has now found its fulfillment in the present. That what was looked forward to previously has now become a reality. We have seen it come to light. And this particular fulfillment comes from the promise of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9. And we see a snippet of that prophetic promise there in this text, but I want us to read the full promise. And if you want to look along with me, you can. Otherwise, you can listen. It's in page 923 in the Pew Bible if you want to grab that quickly in order to follow along if you don't want to turn in your own Bible. But Zechariah 9, and beginning in verse 9, notice what the full context says here that Jesus picks up and quotes. This is Zechariah prophesying about the coming and victorious messianic king that the entire nation was expecting. And it says this in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." So think about what Zechariah is saying here in this text. He is looking ahead to this coming one, and there's this contrast that's there. Because he presents this coming Messiah as a conquering king. That Israel will be the bow, Judah will be the bow, that Ephraim will be the arrow, that the nation of Israel will assault their enemies and their enemies will be defeated. Yet at the same time, and in the same text, we see what seems to be a contrast, where in verse 10 it tells us that this coming king will come humble. And instead of being mounted on a war horse, he is instead mounted on a colt. And instead of merely bringing war, it also tells us in verse 10 that he shall bring peace to the nations and that his rule shall be from sea to sea. And what Matthew is doing is drawing attention to the fact in Matthew 21 that this triumphal entry didn't happen in isolation. It was expected, in fact, it was prophesied for hundreds of years before it, so that God could prove himself faithful. So that when Matthew highlights Zechariah 9:9 there, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey," this is what he has in mind, that the promised king is now here, but that he's come in a way that the nation of Israel could not have fully anticipated. Because they hoped for one who had come with military power, coming to conquer their enemies who were their foes politically and militarily and bring triumph and a reign. And what Jesus does is he turns that expectation upside down and shows this new way that God is making these things come true. And so those disciples go, it tells us in verse 6, and do exactly what was directed. They carry out obedience to this strange command. And again, let's pause for reflection before we move on here, because what we see there is a seemingly odd request to do an odd thing that looks like it might even be stealing in the process, and yet the Lord of the universe commands it, and so they obey. There are times in life when there may be strange things that it seems like the scriptures desire us to do, or perhaps difficult or inconvenient things. And the call to obedience is not just based on what we are to obey or why we are to obey it, but at its core, it centers on who it is that we are to obey. That if the commands of the scriptures are coming with the authority of God, and we have submitted to Him by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then the only way to stand is in obedience to those commands given by our reigning King. And so we see in these first six verses the expectation of this coming King. Now we see, starting in verse 7, the entry of this coming King. And so notice what happens. They bring the donkey and colt to fulfill the request, and they lay the cloaks on top of them, and Jesus mounts on top of this colt, sitting on their cloaks. And as they enter the city, it tells us that the crowds surge around them. They gather together. They lay their cloaks on the road, and they also place some palm branches. And so if we can get some help from maybe Nathan and Luke and the Moss kids, did any of y'all make palm branches in your Sunday school class today? If you did, can you hold them up for just a second so everybody can see what those branches might have looked like? Wave them around a little bit, guys. And so the people there would be standing on the road, and they would be waving these branches. They would be laying them on the streets so that they might come. And I looked forward to every year as a child Palm Sunday, because in several of the churches that we lived in, they'd give us real palm branches. And I love those because it'd give me something to do and to hold throughout the service. But they'd also be great because after the service was done, you could use them as a weapon to poke a brother or to hit at a friend or to do those kinds of things. And so there was a double benefit that's there. But why would the nation have been waving these branches? Why would they have gone to this fanfare? Well, in that time period, this type of act was a symbol of victory. That when the king triumphantly marches into the city, the people gather around and wave the branches as a symbol of conquest. That the enemies have been defeated and the triumphant king is returning to claim his rightful place in the city. It is an act of victory. And in this case, the crowd acts truer than they know. Because what they are hoping is that this will be a sign and an act that this one will come in and seize military and political power and find victory over the foes in that way. What they don't recognize is that the victorious entry they highlight in this moment is pointing ahead to the victory that Jesus will later achieve on the cross. And so they, as they come in, they shout out saying, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they highlight the fact that this one is the Son of David. They are calling out, asking that God might fulfill his promise, that this might at last be the one that they've been waiting for century after century, that this might be the time that it comes true, and that they might see it come to reality. But the thing we shouldn't lose sight of this morning is that this same crowd who gathered together in a frenzy, surged together to see this one come into the city, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," on this day, would be made up of many of the same people who would be gathered together as the crowd surging together, and just 5 days later saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And so those that recognized him as king now later reject him as a rebel, as an insurrectionist, as one who is turning away from the things of God. And so the text goes on to tell us in verse 10 that he enters Jerusalem as a king. But it tells us in verse 10 that the whole city is stirred up, that everyone is on edge about this. they're talking amongst themselves, saying, what's the story on this guy? Who is this? And the text tells us that they're specifically asking the question, who is this? You know, right now we're in the time period in the athletic calendar that's known as March Madness. And the Louisville Cardinals are cruising along. And all of the Wildcat fans in here are remembering back to last year, so you don't have to be too upset about this year. But one of the unique things that happens each year in March Madness is you'll have a no-name team with some no-name players that will pull an upset. And oftentimes it comes on the back of one particular star player who has a big game. So I think in one of the earlier games this March Madness, a number two seed beat or lost to a number 15 seed. That almost never happens. And it happened because one particular player on that underdog team went off and had a big game. And so you can imagine all of the fans gathered there in that arena for that top dog team, the number two seed, assuming that they're going to cruise to an easy victory. And as this guy gets going and he starts scoring points, you can imagine them starting to look at each other and saying, who is this guy? Where did he come from? How is he able to do so good? Who is this guy that's going to lead them to victory over us when we didn't expect it? At its core, the question, who is this, is a question of identity. They're wanting to know who this leading scorer is, but here in Matthew 21, the crowds are wanting to figure out who is this one who is coming with this authority to enter into the city as king. Now, why would they ask a question of identity? Because what they want to know is this the one we've been waiting for? Because if they can identify this entering one's true identity, then it will help them to understand his later activity. And notice the way that the crowd answers the question. In verse 11, it tells us that they say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And in other words, what the crowds are saying is that this is an important religious man. He is a prophet. And he is from this small town, and now he has come up into this big significance. But they see him as just another prophet, as just another one in the long line of the men of God. And what they don't recognize is that this is the one that God has promised all along, who would fulfill the prophetic expectation of the Old Testament. So that we can see, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, a promise that there will be a prophet greater than Moses who would come. And that is this one that is there standing in their midst. They think he's just like any other prophet. What they don't recognize is he is the one that all the prophets were pointing to and looking for. Whereas the Old Testament prophets spoke the word of God, he himself was the word of God. This prophet comes not just to tell what God will do, but to speak the very words of God and to achieve all that the prophets anticipated, that he would come and shed his blood on the cross and make payment for our sins so that we might look to him in salvation, that we might recognize that the resurrection we will celebrate next week will be a sign of the total victory that he has won over death. Normally, a text and a message on the triumphal entry would stop there at verse 11. If you look at your Bible, there's probably a new section heading right after verse 11 before verse 12 begins, right? You see that in your Bible? Well, the reason that we're not stopping here is because Jesus doesn't just enter the city to a bunch of fanfare and then kind of drift off into the sunset. He goes in with a purpose. And it tells us that purpose in verse 12. It says, as he entered the city, it tells us in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. In other words, what's happening here is that Jesus enters into the city in this triumphal way. The people are celebrating him as king, and what they probably expected and hoped and looked for is this conquering king who entered the city, celebrated by them, would immediately travel into the city and take his rightful seat on the throne of the palace so that he could be crowned and recognized as king. And yet that's not what Jesus does. What they are hoping is that he will be a conqueror who will come and sit on that throne and go after and destroy their enemies and their foes. Instead, here's what Jesus does. Instead of entering the palace, he enters the temple. Instead of coming to have conflict against their enemies, he has conflict against the nation of Israel itself. As he goes in there and he upends these tables, as he casts out these money changers, he is the triumphant king that enters into the city and has the authority to cleanse the temple of the nation. And that same king stands before each of us today, and those who have been found in Christ and dwelled by his Spirit, he has the same authority to cleanse the temple of every one of our hearts. That those places in our lives where we stand in resistance and rebellion to this triumphant king, he desires and seeks to bring into submission to him. And that is the mission that he's on, is to transform us more into his likeness and to his image. And so as we close this morning and think about what's happening here in this triumphal entry passage, we see Jesus enter the city as a king. We see Jesus described as a prophet. And we see him cleanse the temple as a priest. And the question I wanted to leave each one of us with this morning as we close is the same question the crowd was asking there as he entered. Who is this? That question was asked then, and it's asked of each of us in this room today. Who is this man? Who is this one who the people celebrate? Who is this one that the prophets promised? Who is he in your own life? Is he just another prophet? Just another religious man as the crowd saw him? Or is he the reigning Lord of your life? Have you looked to his cross and resurrection and trusted in salvation for him? As we talked about this morning, you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And Jesus' impression as he enters the city of Jerusalem is one of authority. And may each of us this morning submit ourselves to that authority, first by looking to him in salvation, and through that, continuously looking to him as the triumphant king of our lives, who is advancing this gospel that he brings here in Matthew 21 until his triumphant reign is seen throughout the world. Let's pray together. Father, in this time, I ask that you would help us to embrace your triumphant reign, God. I pray that if there is anyone here that's resistant to the gospel, who has not submitted and bowed a knee to you in salvation and faith, I pray that you would help them to do that now. Lord, I ask if there are those of us who are resisting what it looks like to follow you and to submit to you in every area of our life, Lord, I pray that you would break us, that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we stand in a time of response, let's spend our time reflecting on this question, who is this? And what does this mean as we respond in song? And that leads us into the Lord's Supper. Stand with us together.